tonight. We're going to come to looking at the text itself and beginning to work through the verses here in Revelation. So we'll begin tonight with chapter 1, and we will look at the first 8 verses. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 4 to 8 here at the beginning of our time. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, let us hear the word of the Lord. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. As we come tonight into chapter 1, like I said, beginning to work through Revelation as through each of its sections and through each of its verses. We set the table over the last few weeks with a broad overview. Now we want to work through some of the passages itself and plug them into what we said over the past 2 weeks to see if some of the claims we made are true, to see if the grid that we gave you and kind of the big scheme of Revelation that we gave you really holds up against the data of the text itself, to see what the text itself emphasizes and puts before us as thoughts worthy of consideration and taking away from this great book. Again, this is a wonderful book, and not just thrilling because of the ways it deals with end times and prophecy, but just the way it warms the heart, giving to us Christ, giving to us the sovereignty of God and salvation, giving to us God's trustworthiness and grace to his people when they suffer. It's a book that will do our hearts good while also teaching us much about the Lord we love. And as we come into the first chapter, we're going to see that the chief focus is on God himself. In verses 1 through 8, I've titled this the God of Revelation because he is the central character in the first 8 verses. When we come together next week and look at verses 9 through the end of the chapter, we will have the Christ of Revelation because, again, we will have Jesus Christ as the central character in those verses. And again, that may surprise us, depending on how you've come at Revelation in the past, a book, again, that's usually associated with thoughts of the future and, as I said, prophecy. But the central character in its opening verses is God himself, and that's especially on display here in chapter 1. Let's work our way through, and let's begin with the verses we didn't read, verses 1 through 3, the introduction to the book. John writes, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, here you have, in many ways, the message of the whole book summarized for us. In other words, Revelation is given, the book, that is given to us in order to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to bear witness to Jesus Christ about what he is doing in history, and all of that given for the blessing of the people of God. So let's look at that, how that arises from the verses. Notice first this chain of communication. Verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So it starts with God. We see that God gives to Jesus a revelation. The revelation is about Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is instrumental in communicating the message of the book. But at the same time, it's a message given to Jesus himself. And then Jesus, we read, makes it known by means of his angel. Jesus sends an angel to his servant John. John, by means of the angel, receives this revelation, these visions and these words, this prophecy, and then he communicates it to Christians, to the seven churches in particular, but as we'll see, to all Christians by extension. A message coming from God to Jesus by means of an angel through John to Christians. And again, this is something that you'd see a lot in what we call apocalyptic literature. Angels are very present and they're messengers between heaven and earth. And that certainly bears up with the rest of Scripture. Angels are God's servants sent to serve those who inherit salvation, to communicate things from God to people. And we have here a message from God through Jesus to his church. So it's about Jesus. That's what Revelation is all about. And given to his servants. Now, I also want you to notice the similarity, by the way, between verse 1 and a few verses from the book of Daniel. Let me read these to you for a moment. Help set the stage for what's going on in this book. Listen to Daniel 2, beginning at verse 28. Compare it with verse 1. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor in order that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Now read all that so that you can see the similarity between the Old Testament book of Daniel and this New Testament book of Revelation, and how it deals with these themes of revealing mysteries, things from God revealed to humans about things that are going to happen in the future. Now, we don't have time to set the stage by going all through Daniel, but there is much in Daniel that is carried into the book of Revelation. For example, in Daniel's chapter 2 and 7, you have two very similar visions of four kingdoms. So you have Daniel living during the time of the Babylonian exile, and God gives him a vision of four kingdoms, the next four kingdoms that were to come in world history, four kingdoms that would eventually be overthrown by God's Messiah. And so by means of a statue with four parts and by means of four beasts, God communicates to Daniel the future four empires in the world, the current one being Babylon, which eventually fell to the Persians, who eventually fell to the Greeks, which eventually fell to Rome. History, friends, did I get that right? I think I did. All right, those were the next four kingdoms from Daniel's perspective into the time of Christ. Now, he didn't know that it would culminate at the time of Christ from his perspective. But you have these four kingdoms, and then in both visions, the first one, a rock comes out and smashes the statue to pieces and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And then in Daniel chapter 7, we'll actually read this verse later this evening, the Son of Man comes and receives authority from God Most High to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. So you've got this prophetic vision from Daniel. Four kingdoms that are coming, and then Messiah's kingdom, which will be the kingdom without limits, which will be the eternal kingdom, which will lead to the ultimate vindication and salvation of the people of God. That was going to happen in the future from Daniel's perspective. Revelation appeals to the language of Daniel because it's wanting to make the point that we are living in the days of Daniel's fulfillment. We are living in the days when these warnings of final tribulation and promises of the defeat of evil and of the establishment of the kingdom will come to pass. These are the days that John is living in and that he announces to his audience. You also have language in Daniel. You may be familiar with this, where the angel tells Daniel, "Now you seal up the vision because the time hasn't come yet. You seal up the vision until the end." You get to the end of Revelation, and the angel is telling John, "Don't seal up the vision because the time has come. What was anticipated in Daniel's day is coming to pass in John's day. These are the days of the establishment of the kingdom. These are the end times. This is the time of the tribulation. This is when God will do all the things that he has promised to do. That is the whole purpose of this revelation being communicated to him. Thus we have then in verse 2, John saying, I testified to everything I saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, everything that God told me concerning these end times, I am now communicating to you here in the book that we now have. This is God's word. This is the testimony about Jesus. And thus, because it is the word of God, and because it is a testimony about Jesus, we have this blessing given in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. And notice the function there, the one who reads aloud and those who hear. Go back to John's day when not everybody had a copy of the scriptures. One person would read it aloud, the congregation would hear it. And the blessing was pronounced on those who hear it and do it. In other words, a book given to us to hear, to do, to obey. Why? Because the time is near. Because what God is promising is taking place right now. One writer notes this: Revelation was revealed so that believers would be blessed by having a heavenly perspective on redemptive history and consequently obeying the commands of the Lord of history. That's the purpose and function of the book. Now, come into verses 4 through 8. And how does the book begin? John greets the churches, a very standard feature of an ancient letter. And in his greeting of the churches, God comes into central focus. Let's look there at what John says. He says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. Now, just a note here on the seven churches. We referred to this a few weeks ago, but I just want to repeat it. The number seven in the Apocalypse, in Revelation, is one of John's favorite numbers. It will occur over and over again. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, or bowls, so to speak. It's really influenced by the Old Testament concept of seven. In the Old Testament, seven often refers to things that are full or thorough or complete. Can you guess why? What's one of the first number sevens in the whole Bible? The 7 days of creation. So from the very opening of the Bible, seven communicates this idea of completeness, our fullness, and that's influenced all the way here into the book of Revelation. So when John greets the seven churches, yes, he is greeting seven historical churches. So some of the ruins have been discovered. He tells us where they are. These are seven real churches. But at the same time, I think that John intends to say, now the message of Revelation is for all the churches. It's for the complete church. It's for the full church. It's for the thorough church. It's for the church universal, or the Catholic church, little c in the proper sense of the word. The church throughout the world is spoken to in the book of Revelation. And you especially see that not only because of number seven, but as you move past chapter 3, as you move into the visions, you still see the church in focus, but it's the universal church now. It's the redeemed of all the ages. It's the redeemed of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Some interpreters will say, you don't see the church in Revelation after chapter 3. From 4 on, the church is not present, but the church is there. It's just described now in universal terms, the redeemed from all ages. So John is writing to his seven churches, but to us as well. And as he writes, he opens with these words, grace and peace. Very standard benediction. Same kind of thing you see in Paul's words. John wishing us grace to persevere in the faith and an inner peace from a sovereign God. Now, where does that grace and peace come from? It comes from the one true and living God. Now, as God comes into focus, by the way, it's not just God in general, but it is God as Trinity. Let's look at the three persons as John presents them. First, we have this greeting, grace and peace, from the Father. And how is the Father described? As him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, all three of those are referring to the Father proper. It's God, but it is the Father in focus here with the words, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come. And the reason we say that is because this is taken very much from the Old Testament. Again, Exodus 3:14, the way God spoke to Moses when he told him his name. How did he describe himself? I am who I am. Now, that language was picked up and developed in the book of Isaiah. Listen to some of these verses. 41:4, I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. See the connection between I am and first and last? Isaiah 43:10, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God. Finally, Isaiah 48:12. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. God describing himself as the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, the first and the last. His way of saying, I am the only God. I am the sovereign Lord over history. No one is like me. I ordained the end from the beginning, and I have in complete control of everything that comes in between. So our first greeting is from God the Father, who describes himself as the sovereign God of creation. But then notice we also have the greeting, secondly, from the seven spirits before his throne. And here we are again, faced with the number seven. And if seven is communicating this idea of thoroughness, if communicating is this idea of perfection, of fullness, we really have the sevenfold spirit, the complete spirit. And what might that be a reference to? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Greeting from the Father, the sovereign God who we know from the Old Testament, now from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit. And so then finally, in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, Jesus being named explicitly for us in this Trinitarian greeting. Jesus is then further described with three descriptions. Jesus describes himself first as the faithful witness. And again, this is just one of those things that will emerge as we go through the book. The idea of witness is a major theme in the book of Revelation. John will later tell us that he is suffering because of the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, and that he is on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Bearing witness to Jesus is a major theme in the book of Revelation, and something that believers are admonished to do, to be faithful in their witness, to love not their lives unto death, to not leave their first love, lest they lose their candlestick, their opportunity to witness to the Lord. Well, before God tells us anything about our own witness, Jesus describes himself as the faithful witness. He is the one who bore witness unto death. And when he calls believers to do the same, he has first blazed the trail before us. He has first gone and obeyed in our place before us, and not only set an example, but earned for us eternal life and credited all of that to us. Jesus is the faithful witness. Secondly, he is the firstborn, which is a position of preeminence. He is the one who rose from the dead. So he's not the first creation. That was an ancient heresy, and they would look to words like this, that he's the firstborn, i.e. the first of God's creation. But no, he's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, because Jesus rose from the dead, he has preeminence. He is exalted in God's creation and exalted over God's creation. Not focusing here on his origin in any way, but because of his faithful work, because he was that faithful work. He is now exalted as the ruler of all. And that, of course, is the third title given to him, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And again, this is all tapping into that idea that Jesus, God, who became man, obeyed where Adam failed and has earned the sovereignty over creation that was lost when Adam sinned. Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And when you take those three titles, they bear witness to Psalm 89. Let me read you these two verses. Psalm 89, talking initially about David, says, "And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. It will be established forever like the moon, the covenant, the faithful witness in the sky." Psalm 89, which speaks of David as an anointed king who will rule over all his enemies, and whose seed will be established on his throne forever. John picks up that language from Psalm 89 and says that was ultimately talking about Jesus. He is the ideal Davidic king. He is the one whose death and resurrection have resulted in his eternal kingship. How will David always have a man to sit on his throne? Because one day one will come who will never die, who will have an eternal kingship for his beloved children. John sees Jesus as taking that place. Thus, he greets the churches from the Father, from the Spirit, and from Jesus, the ideal and ultimate Davidic king. Now, having given us this greeting from the Trinity, now he looks for a moment at the work of Christ. He's described who Christ is, and now in verses 5 and 6, he will say something about the work of Christ. In the middle of verse 5, he says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." In this doxology, John mentions three things that Jesus has done for us. First, he loved us. Second, he freed us from our sins by his blood. And thirdly, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. And that third one especially is significant. It's based again on the Old Testament. This will just be a common theme in the book of Revelation. It's based on Exodus 19:6, where we read, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now there's God talking to Israel, national Israel. But here, John is applying that language to the New Testament people of God, the church. Why? Because we inherit Israel's vocation. We inherit Israel's promises. God has reconstituted Israel here in the church, and thus this verse speaks directly to us. Now, what were the Israelites' job? They were to be a kingly and priestly nation. They were to mediate God's blessing to the world. They were to be Yahweh's light in a dark world, his light of revelation. They were to show to the Gentiles, this is the one true and living God. Special people with separate laws, yes, but still in many ways to be an evangelistic people. Often they failed. Often they were unfaithful. That's why God disciplined them. That's why they went into exile. But that is also why God then used the language of the servant and the language of Israel when describing Jesus, the Messiah, who would come. He would be the ideal servant who would bring light to the Gentiles and bring them to salvation. And now God tasks his church with the very same vocation. Now that we have access to God's presence, now that we are saved, now that we are this kingdom of priests, we, like Israel, must reflect the light of God's presence to the world. And all of this for the glory of God. So that's why I say, going into Revelation, that the theme of witness is very strong. The church is the light that shines God's truth to the nations. Let's look at one more thing here in these last two verses before we wrap this up. John has given the greeting. He's given the greeting from the Trinitarian God. He will give two more Old Testament citations that again focus on God himself. The Son's kingship and the Father's sovereignty over history will be emphasized as the basis for the church's grace and peace. First, look at verse 7, where John focuses on the Son. He quotes from the Old Testament two times when describing Jesus. He says in verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Now that first line, "Look, he is coming with the clouds," comes from Daniel chapter 7, particularly verse 13. And at first it sounds like John is looking ahead to the end of the book, at the second coming, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. But he might not be looking that far quite yet. Listen to the full verse from Daniel 7. Daniel says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, we said a minute ago, Daniel 7 deals with the four kingdoms. Daniel 7 is one that looks at the four beasts, the next four world empires. And at the end of that sequence, one like the Son of Man comes, and as we've just read, he is given authority to rule over the nations. And when we read that language, he is coming with the clouds. It sounds like he is coming from heaven to earth. But what happens in Daniel when he comes with the clouds? He comes with the clouds of heaven and approaches the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence. The presence of God more often associated with heaven than with earth. The whole point of the language of coming with clouds is to say he is going into the presence of God. And when he goes into the presence of God in Daniel, what does he receive? Authority, glory, and sovereign power over his everlasting dominion. And it comes about after those four kingdoms of Daniel 7. It came about when Jesus did his earthly ministry. And that's why I submit to you that it is in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ that the events of the end times kick off. That the events that Daniel prophesied come to pass. So when John says, look, he is coming with the clouds, he's not just saying, hey, he's going to come again one day. He's saying, no, right now, he has that sovereign authority. Right now, he is ruling over his kingdom. He has been vindicated in his death and resurrection, and he is now ruling over his kingdom. These verses are also applied in Mark 13, 26, and possibly Matthew 24, possibly referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but that's not hard and fast. I think what we can say is what John sees in verse 7 is not just a future event, but right now, Jesus ruling sovereignly over his kingdom. And the second Old Testament citation is Zechariah 12, 10. Let me read you the full verse. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, in context, again, this is talking to Israel in the Old Testament, and God's saying, I'm going to pour on them a house of grace and supplication. They'll look on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will repent. So it's a verse of grace and repentance. And often this is read to say, okay, well, when Jesus comes with the clouds, when Jesus comes that second time, then every living Jew will look at him and be converted. And thus all Israel will be saved on the last day. But this verse is actually applied to the centurion when Jesus is crucified on John 19:37. When the centurion sees Jesus and expresses a confession of faith, this verse is quoted. In other words, this verse is quoted whenever someone looks at the risen Christ, so to speak, the crucified Christ, and believes in him and repents of their sins and puts their trust in him. Thus, as we read later in the book, we read about all nations beholding the one who is crucified and putting their place in him. I say all that to say what we're reading here, again, is not just a future event. This is God. This is John's way of saying, look, Jesus has begun to reign over his kingdom. And he is reigning over all those who see him as the crucified Christ, who put their faith in him and who trust in him. The Son has begun to reign. And then lastly, verse 8, from the Father. Again, we have the phrase from earlier repeated with two more tacked on. I am the Alpha and the Omega, God who transcends and controls time. The one, again, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And then again, he appends this last description, the Almighty, a greeting from the Almighty God. What can we conclude from these verses about the God of Revelation? I think as we begin to work our way through the book, we're going to see a strong emphasis on salvation. John greets the people of God. He wishes grace and peace to them. And he talks about how Jesus loved us and freed us from our sins by our blood and has made us into a kingdom of priests. This book puts a lot of emphasis on what Jesus Christ has done to save us. And we might not think of Revelation like that. We might think you go to Romans for that. You go to John for that. You go to Revelation for that. It is full of what Jesus Christ has done to save us. And then the second thing it emphasizes is the sovereignty of God over history. That God in Christ has begun to reign right now. And those two themes are going to come together wonderfully as we work our way through the book. That the sovereign God of salvation is guiding history towards the ends he has ordained. He is doing it for the sake of his redeemed people. When they suffer, he has not abandoned them. He is calling them to witness for him despite their sufferings. And he will faithfully take care of them, even unto death, and throughout history, and into all eternity. Thus, Revelation begins with this great vision of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven,